Welcome to the Well-Adjusted Personality. We're studying in this session a topic called the Trap of Offense. I wonder if you've ever been offended. I really don't want any volunteers right now. What we want to do in this session is to illustrate the cause and effects of offense and the many ways offenses are accepted, how you and I as individuals accept offenses. And then we want to take a look at how to get rid of these offenses. We begin by looking at Luke chapter 17, verse 1, where Jesus is talking to his disciples and he makes the statement. He says to his disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come." And what Jesus is saying, it is impossible for you to live life without somewhere, some point of your life, becoming offended or having somebody seek to offend you. You see, there is nothing more painful, a sorrow, than the regret of how things may have been or might have turned out. If I hadn't of drank too much, maybe my wife wouldn't have left me. If I hadn't have driven too fast, maybe I wouldn't have ended up in the ditch. If I had studied young people, maybe you'd pass your exam. And there is nothing worse than the regret of how things might have been if I could have changed some of my attitudes. Jesus said offenses will come. I want you to think back in your life. Do you remember when you were swindled out of that money or taken advantage of by some con artist? You see, what I'm talking about here is not academic to me. I used to be quite a wealthy man at one time. And I had my three Lincoln Town Cars, which is like three Mercedes-Benz. They were all paid for. They were sitting on the driveway of my English Tudor house with three garages. I had five bedrooms and five baths. I had a heated swimming pool. We had a ranch in Canada. We had rental property. And one day I made what I thought was a good investment. A gentleman came to me and said, "Wilf, I know you want to get into the ministry. Let me help you set you up in such a way that you'll never have to worry about finances. All you have to do is put a certain amount in the bank and put your name on it, and I'll take care of it from there." And he sure did. I ended up losing my ranch. I ended up losing my rental property. I ended up losing everything I had. I ended up losing my house. And I remember coming on a seminar just like I am today, and my kids phoned me long distance and said, "Dad, you're evicted from your house. You've got to move in 3 days." I said, "Son, my seminar lasts 5 days. He said, "You've got to leave in 3 days. I said, "Then just get somebody to move me." How would you like to come tonight to a seminar like this and then get word you can't go home? Do you remember a time in your life when somebody swindled you out of everything you had? Do you remember when your genius actually saved the day but somebody else took the credit for it? Do you remember when you were set up for deception and your trust was breached? Do you remember when you sacrificed your time and your kindness and all you received was scorn? Do you remember when you invested your trust and gave of yourself and then you were betrayed? Do you remember when your keenest hope and your keenest expectation was dashed into disappointment and into dust? Do you remember that? Jesus said, it is impossible to live through life without having somewhere, some point, at some time, someone offending you. Now, do you remember how you felt when that happened? You must remember that the person who violated you didn't share your feelings at all. He was laughing out of both sides of his mouth when that happened. Only you're the one that we're hurting, not he or she. Well, how do you react when such a thing happens? Well, the first thing that happens is you don't believe it. In utter disbelief. It's like a woman whose husband has, well, a woman whose husband has been cheating on her for 5-10 years, and subconsciously she knew it, but she'd never admit it because it can't be happening. He's the elder of the church. He's the pillar of the community. Utter disbelief. I can't be losing everything I own. All my life I've earned it. Utter disbelief. It's called denial. Who wants to look at fact as it really happened? Then after the denial comes in, there is as you begin to realize what actually happened, there is a deep, dull pain that sits in your stomach like a brick. Yep. Then what happens? Then your mind races back and forth through the gamut of emotions. First of all, there's hate. I'd like to kill him. And then there's self-pity. Why did this happen to me? And then the devil must have done it. And then, God, if you were strong, why didn't you see this for happening and warn me? And then there's the great pity party. And then we try to rationalize it. And then we worry about it. And then we finally realize we can't do anything about it, so we resign ourselves to it. And then we develop a philosophy. Well, after all, in order for me to exist, even this too shall come to pass. After all, I'll probably be a better man as a result of that. And you know, in some cases that's true. After I had lost everything, I quickly discovered that you can't live a resurrected life without a death. And no man wants to kill himself. That's suicide. That's stupid. You can't live a resurrected life without a death. And I don't want to die. I don't know about you. I love life. To life, to life, l'chaim. I love life. I love my wife. I love my kids. I love my profession. I love my friends. I love life. I love it. That's why I don't want to die. And yet you can't live a resurrected life without a death. But once the death occurs, you see, nothing chills the heart of man like passing through death's gate. But to him who enters in, death's a glorious fate. Dearly beloved, we are gathered here to be a holy bride and daily cross death's threshold into that holy life inside. The battle still continues, raging deep within my soul. My spirit wars against my flesh in a struggle for control. My only hope is full surrender. And so with each borrowed breath, I inhale the Spirit's will for me to die a deeper death. If mourners should lament, then let them weep for those alive, for only when self-will is killed can my soul survive. Enter in. There's life within. There's hope within. There's joy within. Surrender to the Spirit's call to die and enter in. Do you think, dear ones, I sat down and just memorized that by rote? I want to tell you day after day after day, as I struggled through my Gethsemane, those words become a soulless and a comfort to me. And Jesus says, you can't live in this life without having somebody offend you. Now let's turn to page 42. The word offend that Jesus uses there in the Greek is skandalon. Skandalon, skandalon. Let's say that together, skandalon. What English word do you think comes from that Greek word skandalon? Scandal. Exactly. Now that word scandal is used 15 times in the New Testament. 9 times it is translated as offense. 3 times it is translated as an occasion for stumbling. Once it's translated as the fall. Once it's translated as a thing that offends. And literally, the word scandalon refers to the movable stick of a trap. In the original days, the way they'd catch an animal, and as kids, that's the way we would do it. We'd put a little food on the ground, the kind of food we knew the rodent liked or whatever it was, whether it was a squirrel or a gopher or whatever, a groundhog or a meerkat. I don't know if you'd be able to catch one of those. But we'd put a box there, and then we'd put a little stick under the box and then a string to the stick. And we'd sit behind a blind, whether it was a tree or the corner, waiting for the little animal to go and get the food. Now, the food wasn't the scandal on. And the box wasn't the scandal on. It was the stick that was holding that box up that was the scandal on. And as soon as the animal went for the food, we'd pull the trap out or the scandal on, and the box would fall on top of the little animal, capturing it. Voila. I brought some scandal ons with me. They're modern scandal ons. Going through the customs office, and I knew that the customs agent would be asking me what this is. So I already had planned my response. If he'd said, "What's this for?" I'd say, "Well, this is for the meerkats, and this is for the hyenas, and this is for the lion." I think probably he'd let me right through customs with no trouble whatsoever on that one. But I'm going to show you what the scandalon is all about. Here's a modern scandalon right over here. Look at this. I have to be careful how I load this thing, because I'm liable to be trapped. You see, what you do is, every time you have to load these things, you've got to be very, very careful. There you go. Now, this isn't the scandal on, and the spring isn't, that little trigger right there is the scandal on which the enemy puts the bait. And you go after the bait. And there's many places we get scandalized. Do you know where we really get? At home. The husband offends the wife. And it isn't too late before I carry that scandal on me. The Toronto Daily Star carried an article of a man who died at 86 years of age. The fact that he died at that age was not significant. What was significant were his little black books. Boxes filled of little black books. Books that he could carry in his shirt pocket, that for 45 years he documented every bad thing his wife ever said, every time she had burnt the toast, every time she folded a black sock with a brown sock, every little detail, boxes full of little black books. I thought to myself, what a jerk. Wouldn't it have been better if he had gotten himself white books and only recorded the good things his wife had done? A lot of advantages to that. There'd be far fewer entries to make, number one. Fewer boxes to carry around. But how many things will happen that we'll go back 5, 10, 15 years, when we were first married, you did such and such and so, and bang, we're carrying a scandal on, a trap. And we're not free of it. I tell you, there's a lot of offenses that are picked up within the home. But that's not the only place we can pick up offenses. There are other places as well. I tell you, here's a big one. You better be careful of this one. Next to the home, the place where we pick up the most... Ooh, watch out. The next place we really pick up the scandals happens to be in the house of God. Man, Utah, I've seen church splits up to here. And it's always on the basis of God told me, you know. Next, you try start building a church. The first thing you'll do is build, you'll organize a feasibility committee. And they don't study the feasibles, they study the infeasibles. And then you start building it, and you'll be surprised what kind of arguments. God told me we should have hard chairs because sitting on those cushions, you're going to fall asleep. Furthermore, think of all the missionaries we could support if we just had hard pews instead of soft pews. God told me we should have hard pews. No, God told me we should have cushioned pews because we're catering to an upgrade of people. And I'm thinking to myself, wow, we have a schizophrenic God. God says to one person one thing, and God says to another person another thing. No, no, God told me we should have swinging chandeliers in the house of God. How can Pentecostal people swing from recessed lights? Or tubular fluorescence? No, 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 we don't want to be accused of being charismaniacs. We want recessed lights, God told me. Yeah, God told you, eh? Maybe God is suffering from old-timers disease. Who knows? After all, he's been around a long time. In a large city in Canada, where I frequently go, there was a young man who came in with a flash. And he had a particular doctrine that everybody should be driving Lincoln Continentals and Cadillacs and town cars and everything else, and that everybody should wear Rolex watches, and God is a God of infinite prosperity, and all you have to do is blab it and then grab it. And I believe that poverty is a curse. And I believe that prosperity is a blessing of God. And I believe that it's our right to walk in health and success. But when our positive confession becomes a denial of reality, that itself becomes a sickness. And you see, a lot of people love to hear that truth. And it drew the people from all those smaller churches all over the place, and the church began to grow and grow and grow from 100 to 200 to 500 to 1,000 to 1,500. And everybody came in with their pickup trucks and their old cars, but the staff had brand new vehicles, particularly the pastor. And then one day the pastor decides that perhaps the song leader looks a little better than his wife, and takes off with her and all the money, and it hits the newspaper. And I phoned my friend shortly thereafter it happened, and I said, "How are you doing, Stan?" He said, "I'm doing quite well. You know what happened?" Such and I said, "No, I don't. Well, tell me." He said, "Well, the church is totally blowing apart. It's a total mess here in the community. It is an embarrassment." "How long did it happen?" He said, "Oh, it happened about 8 months ago." I said, "Then you must be ministering to some of the hurt people. You must be ministering to those who've been offended." He says, "No, Will, that's the sad part of it. Those people haven't gone back to church at all. They're going no place." And they're offended. Another place where we can get offended, and that's in neighborhoods and communities. I tell you what. And then we can get offended over here with business and with friends. Man, we got a lot of business and friends we can get offended on. And then we get offended with politics. Man, I can really get bent out of shape when I look at our present-day politics. And I'm not talking about, I'm talking about North American politics. I can even get bent out of shape over the simplest thing, like losing a simple contest, like a golf match. When a guy walks off the golf course with a putter tied around his neck, I know that the guy he was playing with was offended. I get offended with others, and then I even get offended with God, because if Jesus loves me, this I know, why did he let me into this place? And it isn't too long before I am dressed in my offenses. Don't I look good? "I bless you, Jesus. I worship you, God. I praise you, hallelujah, Lord. Why do I hurt so much? Lord, if you truly love me, why do I hurt so much? Why am I so heavy all the time? I bless you, God. I magnify your name, O Lord. Why can't I sleep at night? Why do I have a migraine headache? Why are my bones aching inside? Can't understand that." When the Word of God says, "Don't let any root of bitterness spring up within you, lest it destroy you." Offenses, dear one. You see, the offense is not what the violator did in violating you. The offense is how you react to what he has done. In other words, you offend yourself. You've been trapped. He set the trap. She set the trap. And you went after the goodies, like the little rodent goes after the food you put under. And all of a sudden, the stick is pulled out and the box is there. And Jesus said, it's impossible. Throughout life, you'll be deceived like that, and you're going to get yourself offended. Now, what are the results of the offense? Number one, there's immense emotional, there's intense emotion. It could be hate, it could be revenge, it could be bitterness or anger. And of course, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 tells you that it'll destroy you if that's what you carry. It's a pervasive uneasiness, sort of a worry, a depression that things aren't right and they'll never be right, a kind of a fear. And yet 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 says that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. Note what that word is, mind. He's given you a sound mind, not a dear macabre mind, not a worry-filled mind, not a confused mind, sound mind. There happens, what the result of that is, egocentricity and self-pity, the self-centered indulgence. I tell you, I can sit in the juices of my self-pity, as I said the other day, and I can just marinate there, and I can enjoy it too. Then there's the all-consuming preoccupation. I go to bed at night, and I turn from the right side to the left side, and from the left side to the right side, and I clear my throat, and I go to the bathroom, and I come back and try and sleep, and I can't sleep. Because although my body is lying horizontal, my mind is running 1,000 miles an hour. And you know what that'll lead to? That'll lead to dysfunctional behavior. The word dysfunctional simply means I don't function properly. My efficiency and effectiveness is lowered. And then comes the psychosomatic disorders. And the word psychosomatic, remember, the word psuche means mind and soma means body. A psychosomatic disorder is not an imaginary disorder, it's a real disorder. Like ulcers, for example, is a somatic problem. But you don't get ulcers from what you eat, you get ulcers from what's eating you. Bitterness and anger and hate and vengeance. God says, vengeance is mine. And then there comes a constant unhappiness, a depression, a weakness and a tiredness. And then there's a disinterest in life and all the offense that are there, and then there becomes a spiritual coldness. And the worst possible scenario to all this is death. And Jesus said that it's impossible for you to live life without having somebody seeking to offend you and without you responding to that offense. But praise God, He tells us how to free ourselves from these traps. Number one, refuse to be offended. Remember Joseph? If anybody had a reason to be offended, Joseph did. He was offended by his family. That was the first trap we put there. He was put into an open pit because one of his brothers intervened. The original idea was to kill him. Then he was sold to the Chaldeans who took him off and sold him off to Potiphar. And yet, in the last chapter of the book of Genesis, I think it's 45, when all his brethren came to him, and now Joseph was now administrator of all of Egypt, he looked at his brethren and he said, listen, don't feel badly towards yourself that you sold me hither. You did that against me, but it was God who was using that very event to save your lives. If anybody had reason to be bitter, Joseph did. What about David? How many times did he jump out of the way of Saul's javelin? And when David could have killed him, he wouldn't. He refused to carry bitterness. Number one, refuse to become offended. Lord, I will not be offended. Together, Lord, I will not be offended. The second thing is trust the Lord. I want you to know that no devil is stronger than our Jesus. No devil is stronger than God. No devil is stronger than God. Maybe the Lord allowed the devil to do it. I don't know, but I happen to know that there's no devil stronger than God, and God is able to make me triumph. Nothing can thwart the purposes of God. Acknowledge that you have been or are offended. There's nothing worse than a fellow saying, praise God, everything is wonderful, everything is beautiful, and you're sitting on your cacti. Remember, we're back to the cacti example again. Acknowledge you got a pain in the butt. I am torqued out of shape. I am offended. Thirdly, confess your offense as a sin. God's word says if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just not only to forgive us of our sin, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we need to confess our sin, and then we're to forgive those who trespass against you. I'm going to ask you something. God's word says, if a brother has offended thee and then comes to you and says, please forgive me, what are we supposed to do? Forgive him. And if in the next day or the same day he comes along and steps on my toes again and he hurts me and says, brother, please forgive me, what am I supposed to do? Forgive him. And if he does it the second time, the third time, the fourth time, the 49th time, what am I supposed to do? Forgive him. Why am I supposed to forgive him? Because he's worthy of forgiveness? No, he's worthy of a straitjacket. He needs to be put in a padded cell. And the next time I see that guy coming around, I'm going to sit in my chair and take my feet right off the floor so that he doesn't get near my toes at all. But I'll forgive him. You know why? Because he's asked for forgiveness. But what about the person who has violated you and doesn't even have the brains to know he's violated you and refuses to ask for forgiveness? Can you forgive somebody that doesn't ask for forgiveness? No, you can't. Does that mean you're going to have to carry along for the rest of your life the scandal? No, there's a thing as pardon. You see, pardon is where you release the person when he doesn't ask for forgiveness. You're released from it. And forgiveness is when the guy asks for forgiveness. And so what you need to do is either pardon that person or forgive that person. But one thing is certain, you're not to carry around. You're not to carry it around. Our time is up. And then we're to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. I remember the time when this person forgave me, or rather when the person violated me. And I was really angry over the fact that it was a blatant, stupid violation. And I was so angry. And one day I was having my devotions in that portion of Scripture which says, Our Father which art in heaven. I was feeling so righteous. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Forgive me of my trespasses as I forgive those who've trespassed against me. And that's as far as I got. How can I have God's forgiveness if I haven't forgiven those who trespassed against me? Pardon them. Forgive them. Forget it. There's more in that bag where that came from. God's purposes are never thwarted. His calling and His election is sure. That's good psychology, and it's good theology, or sound theology. And guess what? It's great living who put it into practice.